we are inundated so often with all kinds of communication and pamphlets and flyers and letters. There are companies making profiles of our purchases and persons, and they're collecting them and collating them and selling them to those who wish to market us. Thousands of pieces of information come through this office each week. And here we have before us a bit of communication. Really, just a small piece of paper, in this particular letter, that is. And yet this little tiny letter that Paul wrote to a church in Asia Minor, 5 pages long, depending on your Bible, only 4 chapters, written over 1,900 years ago, and yet so amazingly applies to our lives. For example, do the positions of stars and constellations have any effect on our lives? That's some people believe. That the stars can predict certain things, that millions of people each day even consult with their horoscopes. Do psychics have ability to see the future and predict what will happen to you by using cards and palm reading, or perhaps just talking with you or performing some magical thing around you? Is there a relationship between your diet and your spiritual walk with God? Do Eastern religions have something that we can learn from as Christians? These are issues, believe it or not, that Paul addresses in this book. Amazingly contemporary. Amazing how he pinpoints some of the problems at this little location and writes to them this simple letter, but with the encouragement, because you see, Paul, this is a prison epistle. He's writing it from prison. He was under house arrest by the Romans at this point. He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians especially was written to deal with a particular problem. Ephesians, there really wasn't anything particular wrong with them, but he just writes of the incredible mystery of the gospel. But here in this particular book, there is sandwiched in between this incredible story of what God has done for us and what we now should do in response to him, which is really what the Christian life is. Sandwiched in between that is just a little bit of encouragement in dealing with this problem or a number of problems that the church at Colossae had, and Paul saw it important to write to them. It's a city in Asia Minor, about 10 miles or 100 miles out of Ephesus or east of Ephesus, not far from Laodicea, which you also read about in Revelation. Those places, Laodicea and Hierapolis, which it was not far from, were actually well-known places for relaxation, vacation, pleasure. And Colossae, however, was just a small town sandwiched in between them. The church wasn't even started by Paul the Apostle. It was started perhaps by Epaphras. We don't know for certain. But Paul had heard of their faith, and he writes to them. He also heard about some of these problems that he is going to address. And problems, though mostly good things were happening there, problems were still needing to be talked about. Even in our own fellowship, God is doing a marvelous work here, but there are certain things that can creep in. Satan is ever at work. The larger the ministry grows, you see, it's kind of sometimes even a natural growth. There are people that will be pulled in for other motives and perhaps have certain agendas of their own. They're not coming with a humble faith to seek God and to learn more about him. They're seeking to rip you off, to take advantage of you, to market you, or to just use you or get you to follow them in some strange heresy, discontent with the simple things of God. So those things can be very real, and we have to acknowledge that. Heresies oftentimes lead a person simply away from depending upon Jesus Christ, that he is not enough, that you've got to add something to Jesus. It's great you've got Jesus, but you must add something. And oftentimes that leads to some legalistic experience. And the more the winds of legalism blow on us, the more we oftentimes clutch, you know, the cloak of our flesh much closer to our bodies, and we're trying hard in our own energy. But when God's bright sunshine comes on and the gospel, the good news, it's amazing how freeing that is. And we let go of that old coat and bask in his light. So Paul, writing to the Colossians, is going to address some things. Let's jump into the epistle. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, Paul was an apostle by the will of God because he was rather unique. He was not like the other apostles who were with Jesus while he walked on the earth. Paul was one kind of called, he says, out of time, kind of in a strange way, kind of, you know, after everybody else was called, he was kind of the latecomer. And how it happened was in Acts chapter 8, you find Paul persecuting the church, the early church, as they're trying to minister. He came in with a fervor and a zeal to totally wipe out this sect of Jewish people who believed in Jesus. Being a very strict Jew himself, being trained and educated in a very strict form of their religion, he saw every possible way to try to stop Christianity. And so on that path of persecution in the church, he stumbled upon what God had done, and God dealt with him in Acts chapter 9, and you see him falling off his donkey. A bright light is there. It knocks him off his donkey, and the voice from heaven speaks to him, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" He says, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I am Jesus." And Jesus revealed himself to Paul and told him what great things that he would be called for and even suffer for his namesake. So here the original persecutor of the church now turns around and begins ministering the church, as an incredible thing happened, and God uses him to write 3/4 of the New Testament. In fact, his very life is one of the most powerful testimonies of how God can change a person's life, how God is very real. In fact, even today, Jewish scholars scratch their heads, not understanding what possibly could have gotten a hold of this man to begin following Jesus. And Paul tells us, he encountered the real and living God through Jesus, his son. Now, Paul speaks about being an apostle, and simple word apostle means one who is sent. He has a particular commission of God. He's an apostle. He's sent by Jesus Christ, by, of course, the will of God. If you're going to be sent, it had better be by God's will. There are sometimes people that protrude into ministry for other motivations. Maybe they've got certain ego needs and they want attention of people. And so they, "Well, gee, I'd like to be a pastor. I'd like to be a minister. Seems like an easy job. You know, I just see him teach a couple of times a week and, you know, it must be pretty easy." And so they think, you know, that'd be a good job. Sure, I'd like that. And they enter into a profession, or maybe they just have that desire to be noticed and have attention. And they're not called. And, you know, the prophet says that the people, the false prophets who came, God said, "I haven't sent them, neither shall they profit this people at all." They won't help this people because they're not sent by me. It's important to be sent. If God is going to use you in ministry, he's going to put a call upon your life. And so Paul expresses this. He's an apostle of Jesus by the will of God, not by the will of man. It wasn't his plan. It was God's desire for him. And of course, Timothy, our brother, who was helping him write this letter and expressing his love and care for this particular fellowship. So he writes to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Now, this is a great designation for the people of God. I love this. Paul is writing to saints. Now, maybe you came out of a church background that your thought of a saint has always been someone who has already died and may have their pictures in a stained glass window someplace, but they've done some great thing in the past, and now they're sainted by the church, and they're recognized as saints. If that's the case, you have a problem reading most of the New Testament, because most of the New Testament is addressed to saints. And I assure you, Paul was not writing to people who were already dead. Now, so who is he writing to? Well, this is the amazing thing. If we would just read simply the Scriptures, we'd learn so much beyond the traditions so often we've learned as kids. And we grow up and just for ourselves read it and say, "Wow. He's writing to people that were alive." Does that mean that people can be saints? You might even be wondering, am I a saint? I can't imagine thinking of myself as a saint. I feel like I believe in Jesus, but a saint I ain't. Well, according to the true meaning of the word, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, guess what? You are a saint. Now, what does it mean? Saint simply means, it comes from the same word as holy, and it means separated unto the Lord. Now, sometimes when we think of the term separation, we think of some separated from. And so we think in terms of all the things we're separated from. But know this, God is interested in not just what you're separated from, but what you're separated to. You're separated unto him. He sees you as his own precious child, loves you and cares for you, desires the best for you. He separated you unto himself. He set you apart for his use. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your life now, you've been bought with a price. You're his. Now, no more need for the parasitic pursuits of this world. Follow the course of this flesh and fill ourselves with all manner of things that really don't satisfy. Things that we know are in disobedience to God because we would be defiling our temple. We're defiling ourselves when we go after the things in this world. But we're separated unto God. We're in this world, but we're not of this world. Now, we're not... We're occupying here in this world. We're not like people who have separated themselves from society. Jesus said you're in the world, but don't be of the world. You know, if you can't not be in the world, else you'd have to find some cloistered place way out of the presence of everyone. And, you know, that's not what God intended. He wants you to be separated unto him while you're in the midst of this world. But you're experiencing that power because you're separated unto him and he is working in your life. This is not just a supernatural group of elite people that are called saints. This is any believer in Jesus Christ. Yes, we still sin. Yes, we still settle down sometimes in our failings. And yet, unique in this is that we have a new nature that is never satisfied with that. There's something very interesting that when a Christian sins, there's something that does not settle well with him in that sin. He's fallen in sin because of a temptation. His lust has been lured and he's going after it. But there's something very unsatisfying about it. And he'll never find true satisfaction until he repents. He turns from that sin and comes back to that simple fellowship and walk with the Lord. Here is a saint. Now, saints and faithful brethren. Now, the term faithful is quite interesting. It simply means one who is exercising faith. Now, what we're going to look at here is, as Paul writes this letter, he begins usually in these particular greetings, which were very common in those days. They'd put their name in the front, as you see here, Paul. And then he goes through the basic introduction. He always, you know, brings in these ideas of, you know, to the saints and faithful. And then the next expression in verse 3, the end of verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Always does that. Grace and peace. The twins of the New Testament. Constantly expressing that. And what he was actually doing was speaking to both Jew and Gentile. He was saying grace, which was the common Greek greeting, charis to you. And then he was saying peace to the Jewish people. Shalom. But more than that, when you look at those particular words that were used very commonly in greeting, there is a very fascinating lesson in this, grace and peace. This is what Paul is expressing now to these Colossians, and he is going to now commend them for what God has done in their life, what he sees, what he has heard about them. Back up for a second and just realize, in writing to saints and faithful brethren, the real designation that's expressed here is in Christ. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. You could be said, you're saints in Christ at Calvary Chapel. You're saints in Christ. That's your designation. In fact, that is the true secret. You're joined with Christ. You're united with him. You were once in Adam. You were once born after your parents' likeness in sin, and you lived in this world according to the course of this world. You were in Adam, your old nature. But you believed on Jesus and something happened. The Bible says you became born again. When Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says you died with him. And the symbol of that is baptism. When you're baptized, it's, I believe, the most biblical expression in publicly demonstrating to the world that now I'm a follower of Jesus. Yes, we have that time of altar call, which I think is that a good initial step to say, all right, I'm making a concrete decision to follow God. But baptism is the biblical way to express I'm a follower of Jesus. Because what you're saying in baptism as you're going under the water, you're saying, everybody notice this, I'm going under the water, I'm being buried. The old person in me, the thing that gave me the most trouble, is now buried. And then when you come up out of the water, It's a type of resurrection. You're risen in newness of life. Just as Jesus was crucified on the cross, buried, and rose again, we identify with him because we're in Christ. And baptism becomes that symbol. And now we catch up to grace and peace again, and we see these two twins. Grace, which is a very difficult word to define, but it does mean God's unmerited favor. It's what he does for you without you deserving it. And then peace is the result of grace. Grace always is before peace. You cannot have peace with God until you experience the grace of God. But once you experience the grace of God, then there is peace. And this is more than just a state of not being at war. This is really answering to one of our deepest needs, because by nature, we may not have even realized it. We are in a God-hating world, and by nature, we're alienated from God. We're afraid of him. Our natural condition is we're quite, you know, we have a difficult time yielding our life to him, because we're at war with him in a sense. The internal conflict exists. We may not even know why. Our conscience is telling us that something is wrong. I can't silence this inner monitor, and it's something that I'm warring with. I'm trying to be at peace with my life. I'm trying to find myself, as people put it. But nothing is happening. I'm discontent. I'm frustrated and desperately even trying to deify myself in a sense. Set up my own rules and set my own path and do my own thing. Be my own God. Of course, there's a problem. Being at war with God and war with yourself, you're also going to be at war with others. There is that sense where if you're staking out your claim for godhood and others are also staking out their claim, well, you're going to have a problem. Everyone's trying to be God. And who's in charge? You know, others just haven't noticed your greatness quite yet, however. Maybe they will one day. I think this internal and external conflict with others also sometimes comes out in other ways, like people who say, nobody appreciates me. That's another way that just shows that there's that internal conflict with others, and you're trying to stake your claim and be something and be someone, but you cannot find yourself that way. If you try to hold on to your life, the Bible says you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my name's sake, you'll find it. And so when you experience the grace of God by believing on his Son, Jesus, you then experience the peace with God and the peace of God in your life. An incredible experience. Now, Paul writes, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to commend them now, as he often does in his letters. Again, first he opens up with who he is, to whom he's writing, and then the grace and peace, and then he usually goes into a period of commending them, encouraging them. Great, great foundation for any communication you have with people. Paul knows he's going to hit them with some pretty rough stuff. So he encourages them in the beginning. It's just wise, you know, to do that. If you have something to speak to someone about, it's maybe difficult or maybe embarrassing or something that you need to confront them about, a wise course of action is always look at what God is doing in their life. Encouraging them in those things. Build them up before you start dealing with perhaps an issue. No one would want for someone just to come up to them and accost them and say, you know, you're a dirty, rotten Christian. You know, you're not walking with God. You're this and you're that. You know, like you get blown away with a gospel, you know, machine gun. Rather, and I find this is so important to encourage people in what God is doing in their life. There's always something. Even the most hardened of criminals and sinners, God has shown them some measure of grace, because the Bible says God lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust. There are certain things he works in people's lives and gives them and blesses them with. No matter what they are. Well, you can start there. So Paul does that very wisely. He says, we give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as a side note, and of course we'll be covering this quite a bit in this particular letter, because this whole letter really revolves around Jesus. That Christ, Jesus, is sufficient in your life. Now, he's enough. And the whole temptation of religion and the ways that we can get off the path are because we feel somehow Christ isn't enough, that there's something else there. You see, there were those with an agenda seeking to market their ideas and take captive a following in that particular little town. They were trying to impress people with their knowledge and pull away the believers to trust in some other thing added to Jesus. It kind of worked like this. You know, there's an inner circle of people who are in the know. And you started with Jesus, and that's good. You got the right start, and very good for the ordinary Christian. But you're special, and we want to invite you in our advanced group. We've got certain secrets to share with you, and we feel that you are able to grasp them, not like these other Christians. And this was the appeal, you see. You know, the pastor's teaching is good stuff, but, well, it's rather for babies in Christ. And we have some deeper things for you to grow in. The baby stuff can only take you so far. This was the appeal. This type of sell is used everywhere, you know. In fact, not just religion, but in many advertisements. You know, the idea that you're stuck in your Christian life. Something's wrong. Well, it's not you. There must be something else. Something's missing. This initial start that you had is dried up. And it's time for now to get into the deeper secrets of Christianity, the things that you won't learn at your church. But we have discovered them. It's kind of the snob appeal. The secret initiates know what's going on. And this also is called Gnosticism. And it led people into all kinds of weird practices, claiming that they were of the Lord. And even today, unfortunately, there are many Christians that are just, I believe, in the category weird. And the sad thing is, they look at us as babes in Christ because we haven't discovered those secret, deep things that they've discovered about faith or about healing or about some charismatic gift or about something of that nature. Now, we believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I believe in all of the Bible, and I believe God's Word says it, and that's enough for me. But at the same time, I see there's a lot of traditions and little practices of people that get off on these tangents that are not in the Bible. They're claiming it's God's direction for their life, the Holy Spirit leading them. And so Paul had those types of people to deal with, and he deals with them really in this letter, and he kind of gets them back to look, first of all, at Jesus, just Jesus. What he has done, who he is. So Paul continues his introduction and says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Paul had a great heart for prayer for people, and it wasn't just a sentimentality. It wasn't just being, you know, warm and mushy feeling toward them. It really had an understanding. Paul had an understanding that that was the true work of a pastor and of an apostle. Continuing in prayer, knowing that that's where the battle is won or lost, folks. That's where it begins. You win the battle on your knees. And Paul knew this, so he prayed always for them. Now, he started praying for them since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, interesting here. Paul's rather thankful for them. I can think of a number of things that are just really make me so thankful for being a pastor here and just the fellowship here and what God has done here. I am a very rich man in that respect. I'm extremely blessed in seeing God's hand here. And Paul expressed that thankfulness. I'm sure he just beamed because every person who came to Jesus, he felt like the grandfather there, you know, that his ministry had an effect there and their lives were changed and they were excited for it. And he was thankful. Well, so he spoke a word of commendation to them. He says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." Now, think about this for a second. Faith that was observable, faith that could be seen. How can someone see faith? How is it possible that someone can see your faith? Well, when someone is in the midst of trials or difficult problems, yet you see them unusually lifted up and in good spirits, you conclude they're trusting in something beyond themselves, don't you? When you see an individual who at one time could not control his lusts or passions or temptations for drugs or alcohol, and year after year was dominated by those things, and then something happens where the person is transformed. And he's not saying, "Hey, it was AA doing this for me." He knows that it was something God was working in his life. You've seen faith. When you see complete and full forgiveness given to perhaps an unfaithful spouse, you realize that person who forgave has entrusted their life to God and believes that He's going to work all things together for good. You've just seen faith. When you see someone facing death by cancer or heart disease, and yet there is a light in their countenance, you're seeing faith, the substance of things not seen. Paul heard a report about this church, much in the same way that people all over the country have heard about you. Pastors come up to me and say, "We've heard what the Lord is doing there with the people at Calvary Chapel Old Bridge." And I don't remember telling them, but they've heard about it. People that have gone out from here into different states and have, you know, gotten involved in other Calvaries or other churches, you know, are giving a good report about you people. They're saying, "Oh, that was such a sweet fellowship." And now they're sweetening other fellowships because of the love that you had for them and the faith that you experienced that impacted them. And so now people are hearing of your faith all over in the same way Paul heard of these people's faith. There was something significant about them. Epaphras described things to Paul that were happening, and I could certainly describe many such things that are happening here at Old Bridge, which prove, beyond a shadow of a doubt, faith is present here. It's observable. Now he says, "I heard of your faith, and since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." Now a second mark that stuck in Paul's mind. The first thing, faith, that he saw observable in many of their actions. Now the second observable thing is love. Particularly love for all the saints. You know, there are all kinds of people in this world. And yet there's something very unique when people are trying to relate socially, and some people are, you know, at the top of the food chain and other people are at the bottom of the food chain, and they're getting eaten up by people in the world. They're taken advantage of all the time. They really don't know what's going on, and socially they're outcast in many respects. But you know, something exciting happens when that person on the bottom there feels unconditional love toward them. First by God and recognizing how God loves them through the gospel. And then seeing that love that is very real to them from God but have never experienced it with people. Then to see that same love in your life toward them. Your acceptance toward them. Your patience with them. Your love toward them. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you ought also to love one another. By this we'll all know that you are my disciples." This is one of the marks of a Christian: love. Not how many tongues that you can speak in, although that is a very exciting and valid gift for today. If God has blessed you with that gift of tongues, awesome. Great thing to use in prayer is you don't know what to pray for as you ought, but God can give you that expression. But we'll all speak in tongues? No. We'll all prophesy? No. We'll all have the gifts of healings and miracles and faith, etc., word of wisdom, word of knowledge? No. God distributes those gifts severally as He wills, but one thing ties them all together, and that is love. Paul saw this love. He heard about this love. "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for others." You know, the world is getting more and more vicious. More and more selfish, more and more, you know, adversive to others, and just conflict and war and frustration and, you know, dog-eat-dog world. You see on the contrast, Christians who now just have that love for each other, there's family here. There's a real sense of family. I was really touched by one of the applications, a fellow in the fellowship that just went through a serious tragedy in losing a newborn child. And he expressed how, you know, he'd come to this fellowship off and on. He lived quite a distance away. He wanted to come more. They were trying to get established in a place, and they found that they may even be moving out of state. And he said, "The funny thing happened to me when I thought really seriously about moving out of the state." He said, "Something just hit me, like, wait a second, I'll miss Calvary." He says, it was weird. It came even before my own family. You know, that I was going to miss the people at Calvary. And then I realized, I belong here. This is part of my life. And that was why he was signing up to get involved in a ministry. He says, this is it. This is our home church. Now, the exciting thing is, it's like he felt loved there. He felt that sense of belonging, that there was a place for him here. And, you know, that just, it blesses me to hear those things, because I know it's the love that you people have, that God has worked in your life. Very tangible love. Napoleon, you know, gave a short insight at the end of his life that was quite interesting. He said, Alexander, speaking of Alexander the Great, Caesar, and myself, wasn't a very humble guy, founded empires. But on what do we rest the creation of our, do we rest this on the creation of our genius? How can we attribute these empires, he says? He says, upon force, which was common to all of them. Force conquered the world. And then he said this, very interesting. Napoleon said, Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him. Something that a dictator would love to have. Millions of men at his beck and call to literally die for him. You know, we saw Saddam Hussein's, his empire, but what was he doing in his tyranny over his own people? Chaining them to their guns so they wouldn't run away. But how quickly they gave up. They had no stomach to fight. They had no foundation, a moral compass to keep them going strong, because there were the adhesiveness in that nation, that totalitarian nation, was force. How many places throughout the world use force to grow their religion? Islam is a great example of this. It's spreading. It's one of the most fastest growing religions throughout the world. And the reason is because in Islamic states, you can't talk about Jesus or lead someone to God. They'll put you to death. It's by force. They come in and they totally annihilate a group of Christians like they're doing in the Sudan. If a bunch of Christians are together, let's destroy them because we've got to have an Islamic state. Their fundamental beliefs in the Quran are they must be in total control. And that you are the unbelievers. You don't believe in Allah. Interesting. You know, it's quite different how Jesus grew his empire. There's no force. Oh, yes, there have been examples in the past of the visible church using force in the Crusades and the Inquisition to try to force people, but that was the visible religion of the day. True Christians would not do that because they would follow Jesus' style, Jesus' methods. He said, love. He didn't pick up a sword. And he conquered more people in love. And this is something that's very true in our experience when we're growing with the Lord. How lovely it is to have a sensitivity toward others, to care for others. I'm reminded of an elderly lady who was very happy with her chauffeur. He was courteous. He was very prompt and efficient. And her only complaint was his personal appearance. And one day she tried to be very diplomatic and sensitive, and she asked him, Randall, how frequently do you think one should shave in order to look neat and proper? And he says, well, madam, also trying to be diplomatic, with a light beard like yours, every 3 or 4 days should be enough. Now, I know you wouldn't do that to each other, but let's look at what Paul's saying here now. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, those two things that stuck out, faith and love, which are the two things that usually will be visible when the Lord is working in a fellowship. There is faith and there is love. Why? Because, he says, we heard of your faith and love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. Now, this is quite interesting. You see, there is a certain confidence that rings in believers' lives. We've got so much to look forward to. Though the systems of this world fail, our hope is not in them. Though Y2K may become a reality and bring havoc to our world systems, you see, we don't have to panic. I wouldn't want anybody thinking, oh, I better get my money out of the bank. I better sell all this stuff and I better do this and that and prepare for this tragedy. Because if it does happen like the doomsayers are saying, which it could happen, there's not anything you can do to really protect yourself. Everything's so intertwined in society. If you take your money out of the bank, it'll still be worthless paper by then anyway. If you buy gold, well, that'll be devalued from $300-some-odd an ounce to 70, the government has already said, so can't hold your wealth there. What are you going to do? You know, I would not want Christians thinking in these terms, because our hope is not here in this life. We've got to remember that. As soon as you start panicking of your own security in this world, then you've lost your real focus as a Christian. Yes, we want to do what we can to take... You know, we plan for the future, we make wise choices, and there's nothing wrong with that. But your hope is laid up for you in heaven. That's where your real heart should be. And because their hope was laid up in heaven, you see, it affected their life, their faith, and their love toward each other. If they had no such hope, why bother trusting God? Why bother loving others? If you've got no hope of eternal life, if you've got no hope of there's a future life and there's someone to be accountable to later on after this life is all past and there's rewards to be obtained and there's punishment to be avoided, if we don't have that hope, then why bother trusting God in faith and why bother loving each other? It's because of that hope we have. It's because of that hope. It's the foundation of our faith and our love. Because I hope in a better world. I resist the temptation to walk in disobedience. There was a story in one of C.S. Lewis's books and about Narnia. If you've ever read his children's, their little children's fairy tales in a way, where some children are, you know, taken off to this land called Narnia. And children go there. There's four children go there. They become kings and queens and they live their whole lives out. And then they return to this world as children again. And three of the four, as they grow up, remember what it was like in Narnia. They remember what it's going to be like when they die and they're going to be back again with their creator, known in that land as Aslan. And so they're hoping that, they're holding on to that hope of returning. While one of them, Susan, she's filled with all these worldly concerns and she's forgotten that she was ever in Narnia. She tells them, oh, that didn't really happen to us. We were kids. We were just playing games. And she forgets all about it. And it's so true in our experience as Christians that when we forget who created us, what he created us for, and that one day we'll be with him forever and ever, we forget that. No telling what kind of damage we'll do to our own lives as well as others' lives. You see, it's because of the hope that's in our life. We have that faith in him. We have that love toward him. As our hope grows for the coming kingdom, we let loose this world and its concerns. Hope. Now, Paul says there is faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these, of course, is love. Why? Because that's the outcome of it all. That's the nature of God that he's developing in us. The hope he gives us in the gospel, which encourages our faith so that we love. So that we become like him. Now he says, you heard this. You heard this word of the truth in the gospel. Your hope came as a result of the message of the gospel. See, there's no hope really in this world. There's so much perplexity and confusion. We don't know what's going to happen with these situations that are developing with nuclear weapons and with India and Pakistan. Will that trigger the next world war? We don't know. There's so much fear in many people's lives. I remember what one man was asked, the genius in his trade in weaponry. And he was asking this man, he says, what kind of weapons do you think they'll use in World War III? And he says, I don't know, but I can tell you I can tell you what kind of weapons they'll be using in World War IV. And he said, rocks, because that's all that will be left. You know, man left to himself, yeah, this world doesn't have much hope. There isn't hope in this world. What's your hope in? I hope that you have hope in God and the promise he gave to you. And you can know that because you heard the word of truth, the gospel, the good news. The Bible says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul wrote that in Romans chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power of God to salvation. It's that gospel, that good news that you have been entrusted with. God has given that to you. That Jesus, what? He died on the cross for your sins. That he rose again on the third day. That he is coming back for you. That good news. He died, he was buried, he rose again, and we have the hope of his return. That is good news. Why is it good news? Because it signifies God knew that we couldn't save ourselves. So he sent his only begotten Son into this world that we might have life in him, that we might have forgiveness. And notice what Paul says about this. He said, "This word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is among you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." You know, the word went forth, just like Jesus said. The farmer scattered his seed, and some it fell by the wayside. The birds of the air came and snatched it away. No fruit there. Some it fell by in the thorns, and it grew up among the rocks, and it grew up very quickly, but because it had no depth, the sun came out and scorched it. No fruit there. Some seed, the word of God, fell in the thorny soil, and the thorns grew up with it, and it grew up, but because the thorns choked it out, the cares and the worries of this world, no fruit there. But there was some seed that fell upon good soil. Hearts that were open and receptive, and it grew up and it produced fruit, some 60, 30, 60, and 100-fold. This is what Paul is saying. This word went forth and it bring forth fruit, just as it did among you. It's doing it throughout all the world. He says, as you also learn from Epaphras. Now, Epaphras gave them this message, and he says, our dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So apparently Epaphras was the pastor there. Whether he founded the church or not, we don't know. Obviously, he was the pastor there. And he's telling them, you know, you learned these things from your pastor. He taught you these things. And he says, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras is the guy that gave us this report about you. And so now Paul is writing to them. Now, we don't have time to go into his whole theme, and we're going to stop right there. But he is going to talk about Christ first before he does anything else. And then he's going to deal with some of the issues and some of the problems and some of the things that they were facing, because certainly they were facing some difficulties. They were going in the wrong direction in some areas. But God is going to use this letter to get them back on track. And I think by the time we finish this epistle, quite honestly, we're going to have our eyes glued so much on Jesus. We'll see him in all his glory and his preeminence. We will not so quickly leave off following him to follow some steps or programs or plans or traditions of men, even if they have been ingrained in you from an early childhood. You'll be free to worship God in spirit and in truth because of Jesus.